after his cruel and agonizing death upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus was quickly placed in a grave not far from where he had been crucified. Literally, just minutes before the Sabbath began. And what were the disciples doing all day Saturday? We're not told. Probably not celebrating the Passover and the Sabbath with the usual joy. This Saturday was a high Sabbath, we are told. That is, it is a double Sabbath because the Passover as well as the weekly Sabbath were on the same day. And yet their hearts were heavy because their beloved Lord, their teacher, their rabbi was dead. So perhaps most of them spent the day thinking about Jesus, reflecting upon his words and his character and his love. Perhaps tainted with some sadness at the loss that hung heavy upon them with the knowledge that Jesus' death was real. A real death. Exactly as we experience it. Death filled with separation, with loss, with silence. But not only were they saddened at his death, they were as well filled with a sense of defeat, as all of their hopes and desires for the future were gone. Perhaps also they were a little burdened by their own behavior toward Jesus, their fleeing, their denying, and a dismay, the darkness of their own hearts. And yet God is working. God was working. The triumphant victory over death was almost at hand. The disciples did not know it. They didn't realize it. They didn't know what God was doing. But Jesus had told them. And yet it had fallen, as it were, on deaf ears. For his words of prophecy as well as the Old Testament scriptures were clear. Jesus, the Messiah, would not see corruption. This should be a reminder to us when we go through times of emotional darkness, of loss, through the valley of the shadow of death, when we experience the difficulties of life. Sometimes when it seems that God is distant, perhaps even uncaring for the difficulties of our lives, God is still working. He is on the throne. And we must learn to trust Him. He will never forsake His own. Well, the Sabbath having passed, our passage begins, verse 1, with some women coming to the grave. It appears that there were four women. Matthew mentions two by name, Mary Magdalene, and then another Mary. Mark's gospel mentions three by name, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Luke mentions one other, and that's Joanna. But John just mentions Mary Magdalene, the woman that Jesus cast the seven demons out of. John does, however, allow for the other women because in verse 2, Mary reports and she uses a plural pronoun rather than a singular. She says we rather than I. Well, the women come early on Sunday morning. John uses a word that indicates the last watch of the night. That is the time between 3 o'clock and 6 a.m. So they started before sunup. They started when it's still dark. And as they approach the tomb, the sun dawns. They're bringing more spices. Perhaps they do not know what Nicodemus had done on the eve of the Sabbath. Or it could be Nicodemus and Joseph were unable to fully prepare the body because of the shortness of time. Sabbath was upon them. At any rate, they are coming to do a final act of love for Christ at the tomb. And yet when they reach the tomb, the women are surprised because the stone that covered the entrance of the grave, which Matthew states had been rolled into place along a little groove prepared for it, it wasn't there. It was off on the side, laying flat. And you can imagine the four women fearfully standing at a little bit of a distance, afraid to go closer, wondering what had happened, curious, and yet a little fearful. Who moved the stone, they wonder. Had the body of Jesus been stolen by grave robbers? Which, by the way, was not an uncommon thing. Had someone taken the body of Jesus to another place? What were they to do? Well, at last, they decided they should consult the disciples. And so Mary Magdalene was sent to find them and report to them what they had found. And at this point, none are thinking that Jesus had raised from the dead. As it began to grow lighter, the women grew a little bolder, and they decided to look into the tomb itself. And there they saw, we're told, two angels. And naturally they're fearful. Matthew 28:5, the angel says to them, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And off they go to tell the disciples the news. Meanwhile, Mary finds Peter and John. Unaware of the angel's message, she tells them that Jesus' body is gone. And she says, we don't know who the they is, perhaps the enemies of Jesus. They have taken his body, and she says, we do not know where they have laid him. Mary Magdalene is such a wonderful example of faith. She's bewildered by all the things that are happening. She doesn't understand at all about the resurrection yet. But her love for Christ brings her to press ahead, to pursue the answers, to seek to recover her master's body. Well, Peter and John leave to go check out the tomb for themselves. And we're told that they run to the tomb. John outruns Peter for some reason. Gets there first. But he's a little more cautious. And we're told he just stoops down and peers from the outside of the tomb. Notice that he stoops down to peer in. The tomb's door was small. It would not be like a door into a house. It wasn't made to come and go like a regular door. And so he has to stoop down to look in. And he sees the linen cloths lying upon the shelf. That's a curious thing. If someone had stolen the body of Jesus or just taken it to bury someplace else, they wouldn't have left the linen burial cloths. So why are they lying there? Grave robbers, well, they would leave the body. And yet John says he still did not go in for a closer look. But Peter raises up, and we know Peter, just as we would expect the impulsive disciple to do, he just goes right on in. And he notices as well the linen cloths on the shelf. Well, John sees the bravery of Peter and he goes in as well. Verse 7 notes the linen cloth used to wrap Jesus' head. Our text says handkerchief. Normally, that's the translation of this word. Sometimes it's translated as napkin. It's a word that's used for a small towel that was used to wipe off perspiration. Remember, they didn't have showers back then. They didn't have running water back then, and it was a hot desert country, kind of like here today. And so they would carry a towel or use a little towel to keep themselves a little dry. And it's not with the other linen burial cloths. Rather, it was neatly rolled up and sitting apart. Clearly not the work of grave robbers. Now it's interesting, John is careful here to denote the scene of all these people involved. In verse 1, Mary Magdalene saw the stone and that it had been removed from the entrance of the tomb. In verse 5, John arrives and he peers into the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths lying on the shelf, but the body is gone. The Greek word that both of these verses uses is a simple word for saw. It means simply the sense of seeing, as in glancing or noticing. Then Peter comes, and he rushes into the tomb. And in verse 6, we are told that he saw the linen cloths. But it's a different Greek word. It's a word that means to observe. In fact, the Greek word is theoreo. And we get a couple of English words from it. For example, theorem or theoretical. It has the idea of not just a glance, but of mental calculating. It is a more intense scene, a more critical scene. And then John comes in as well, verse 8, and he saw these same things. But the Greek word that's used there is another one. It's araho, and it means to perceive. So it's not just to glance or to wonder about or to figure about, but it is to see with understanding. And so Peter leaves the tomb, having observed the things, but still wondering, we're told. While John leaves, having understood their meaning and believing. This text brings to mind a couple of questions. The first one is, what about the Shroud of Turin? We've heard a lot about that periodically, and they've done tests on it. It's clearly a linen cloth of antiquity. But it may be genuine and ancient as far as being a burial cloth, but it does not match the description of the Gospels. And so we conclude it is not related to Christ. Another question arises, and I'm sure this is something you were all thinking about, but is clothing a part of the resurrection order? We're told that Jesus rises from the dead and all of his burial clothes are left in the grave. But after the resurrection, Jesus had clothing. Where'd he get it? The stores weren't open. You know, from many scriptures, we know angels appear in bright robes. In verse 12, the angels are dressed, we're told, in white. In Luke 24:4, we're told that it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. You recall the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew. And we're told in Matthew 17, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. And then we come to the book of Revelation, and we see the saints clothed, we're told, in white robes. So, shining white robes may be a part of the heavenly order after the resurrection. We certainly won't be wearing polyester or some such thing that is earthly. But God will provide for that, just as He has in all of these examples, clearly. A special type of clothing for God's people. Both John and Peter looked into the tomb. They saw empty grave clothes, and they believed. Not full understanding, not full faith yet. They had an inkling of the resurrection, something supernatural taking place, but John tells us in verse 9 they did not know the prophecies. Luke says that Peter departed marveling to himself at what happened, but not fully understanding. But what we do see is the darkness of their understanding is beginning to dissipate. And there is a confidence that Jesus was more than man. The Son of God, Messiah. That He is the Lord of glory is dawning upon their mind. As the Holy Spirit begins to transform and change their hearts and their minds. And then we're told to go back home. Now, before we get too critical, Jesus had not revealed Himself to them yet, and where else are they to go? They're still experiencing, if you will, a degree of silence from God. God is purposefully keeping His disciples somewhat in the dark. This is sometimes what God does to us as well. As we go through life and sometimes face difficulties and hardships, and there are no answers, there doesn't seem to be help, there's not an understanding, and we're perplexed. And we cry out to God for answers and solutions, and they don't come. God does this for a number of reasons. And ultimately, the reason is to increase our faith. That we might learn to trust God in the darkness. To implicitly trust Him. Even in times of uncertainty and fear. There is something endearing about Peter in all of this as well. Peter, the one who had denied Christ, not just once, three times. We're told that he even denied Christ with oaths, swearing he didn't know Christ. He was a sinful and a weak disciple. And yet, here Peter is, first thing in the morning on Sunday, at the tomb, being irresistibly drawn to Christ, in spite of the danger still of Pilate and the Roman guards and the Sanhedrin. Peter is a reminder to all of us of God's grace, God's faithfulness to His own, in spite of our weakness and our failure, even our sin. Peter and John return home. Mary apparently walked rather than ran. And so she's coming up behind. She's still there. And she comes to the tomb, but Peter and John have left. She too stoops down and she looks into the tomb. and she's fearful, and she's weeping. And there are two angels in the tomb. One sitting at the head of the shelf, and the other at the foot of the shelf. And here is a curious thing. The angels had appeared to the other women as well, but not to Peter and John. God is purposefully keeping Peter and John in some darkness, while revealing in a special and a supernatural way to these women. The angel asked Mary why she's weeping. The tomb's empty. She should be rejoicing, right? But she doesn't grasp what Peter and John understood as they saw. And so she says, someone has taken away the body of her Lord. And she doesn't know where he was taken. The angels don't respond to Mary's statement. Perhaps she hears something, but she turns around and she sees Jesus standing outside the tomb behind her. And through her tears and the poor light, she doesn't recognize him. In her mind, it would never be Jesus. He's dead. And Jesus speaks to her. It says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Again, this word woman is not harsh, it's not cold, it is just a polite form of address. "Whom are you seeking?" Well, Mary assumes it's the gardener, we're told, and she pleads with him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And then Jesus replies to Mary with one word, her name. Mary. And she instantly recognized that voice and that inflection. For when the good shepherd calls his sheep, they know his voice, Jesus said. And she knew it was Jesus. And turning to him, she falls down before him and cries out, "Rabbi," or teacher. And Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, admittedly, this is a rather challenging verse to understand. What does Jesus mean? Some help into this verse is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 9. And there the women went to tell the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And so they came and fell down. They held him by the feet. It's a different word, but it's the same idea. They were clinging to him and worship him, Matthew says. So you can imagine Mary recognizing Jesus, whom she was convinced was dead, and his body stolen, and here he is. She knows it's him. She falls down at his feet and grasps his feet, clinging to him for dear life. And she is thinking in her heart that her Lord is back. All her dread is gone. Things are back to normal. Things are back to the way they should be. And Mary does not realize that everything has changed, including Jesus. So Jesus says to her in the imperative, it is a command, "Stop grasping me." The Bible scholar Hendrickson suggests this paraphrase: "Do not think, Mary, that by grasping hold of me so firmly, you can keep me always with you. That fellowship for which you yearn must wait until I have ascended to be forever with the Father." He is not back as before. Their relationship as teacher and student is not going to return and be as it was. Her fellowship with Jesus will now be through the Spirit rather than face to face, like it was before His death. Now, the other women are already on their way back to tell the disciples what has happened. The grave is empty. Jesus has risen. And angels have told us this. And now Jesus sends Mary Magdalene to the disciples, the second way that He has risen. She's seen Him, but He is ascending to the Father. Again, some questions come to mind. Why did Jesus send Mary to tell the disciples of His resurrection instead of appearing to them Himself? Isn't that interesting? I mean, He could have instantly been where the disciples are, right? Why did Jesus use Mary instead of Peter and John, who'd just left? Well, we don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. There's no reason given. It could be that Jesus is gradually showing His disciples that they are forgiven. They're forgiven for fleeing from His side. Forgiven even for denying Him. He's helping them to understand His love, and He's gradually restoring them to fellowship before He comes to meet them face to face. Something of His forgiveness is even seen in this passage. Jesus calls His disciples brethren. It's a new term. He's called them friends. He's called them disciples. But now He uses the term brethren. A new relationship. A relationship that is accomplished because of His blood through the power of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find this term of Christians, this term brethren. For in Christ we share a relationship as adopted sons of God. And so a spiritual family is born. And those who have been born again by the Spirit of God become brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus tells Mary to report that He ascends. He uses the present tense. This is a way that they would speak then of certainty. So it's spoken in the present even though it's future. It is about to happen within days or weeks at least. But it is certain to happen. Absolutely certain. It's future. Yet sure. And so He uses the present tense. Notice the inclusive nature also of Jesus' statement in verse 17. Underscoring the nature of the brotherhood in Christ. He says, I am ascending to My Father. We would expect that and understand that. But then He adds, and to your Father. I am ascending to My God. Which we would expect. But then He adds, and to your God. And Mary does as she was bid. She tells the disciples that she had seen the risen Savior in person. And reports to them what He had said. The Lord has given to each of us the same privilege. Enjoying the family of God as brothers and sisters in Christ, as children of God. So Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And also, He has given us the privilege to share the good news of a risen Savior. An eternal treasure, if you will, in the words of Paul, in earthly vessels. That there is life eternal in Christ Jesus. There is peace with God to all those who believe in Him. Witnessing is not a burden that we must bear. It's not an obligation that we must fulfill. Was Mary Magdalene burdened to go tell the disciples that Jesus Christ was alive, He's living, He's risen from the dead? Rather, it was a privilege that Jesus granted to Mary to take this good news to His disciples. To tell others of a risen, living Savior is a privilege. It's an opportunity. It's a joy. It's not a burden. Jesus, the good news says, invites all those that are weary and burdened with sin to come to Me, and I will give you rest. Have you this morning placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the risen, living Lord? Do you joyfully tell others about the Savior?